We're continuing our study on the works of God in correlation with our theme throughout the year and from Ephesians chapter 2, that we are the workmanship of God. We wanted to spend some time in our Sunday morning class and look at the work of God from a general perspective of all the different types of way that God works in among His creation. And we started out talking about God's creative work. We mentioned we're going to divide God's work up into three different areas. And we started studying about God's creative work, that He initially created all physical things in the universe, and talked about some of the things that the Bible says, not only about the fact of that creation, but the implications of the creation and what it means to us. The other two types of work that we're going to mention in our class and study together is God's providential work. That not only did God initially create the world, but that He continues to work in it. And through His providential care, He cares for the physical elements of His creation. And of course, that care that we see around us today and that we are the beneficiaries of is for the purpose of His redemptive work. The main teaching of the Bible focuses on God's work to redeem His people through the work of Jesus Christ. These three areas are not unrelated. They are connected together. We recognize when we looked at the purpose of God's creation that it involved His spiritual work and His purposes as well. We're going to begin to study this morning of that second type of God's work, and that is His providence. And so I want to talk about the providence of God for a couple of weeks. We'll try to find some things in the Scriptures, and I think there's a lot of things to find in the Scriptures that will help us to understand how God works, continues to work in His creation. Yeah, right.
David, I don't know quite how to explain this here, but other than the fact that I've been trying to fit what I have that I'd like to share about Genesis chapter 1, and even maybe a little bit about chapter 2, but for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I haven't been able to because it doesn't fit with what you're saying.
Okay, go ahead.
So just a short statement, and I don't know, maybe in the providential works of God that you were going to mention more particular days of how He created different things on these particular days. And I think there's Christians actually believe that they can correlate the work of God on these particular days, 24-hour period of day, as being more time period, mm-hmm. of a time period of maybe even millions of years between these particular days. Where that they can believe both. I can't agree with that you can agree with evolution and with God's word here, because when we start doing that, then how can we believe the rest of the Bible as far as what God particularly means, or like He picks out a day for this, a day for that.
Yes.
For this reason, if you go to chapter 1, verse 3, it says there that He created the trees, the vegetation, planting the seed, fruit trees, after their kind, and so on. And He saw that it was good on the third day. Then the next day, it says that He created, if I'm correct on this, the sun, the moon, the expanse, and all this and that. Well, if you had the millions of years between the days, then you see it could not have been living, the animals or anything else, as far as vegetation being not able to sprout up and
that's right.
go from there, that point on. So that would be a counteraction there that a Christian could not believe that there would be millions of years. I don't know if everyone understands me or not. But do you see the point there?
That's right. That if there's no sunlight, then those things that He created on the day before are not going to survive. That's right.
Or they're about in a few days.
Mm-hmm.
Now, He does say that in chapter 2. And I believe there that the chapter 2, after the seventh day there, till pretty much the third chapter, is a reminiscence of a particular day. And I believe that's the sixth day that He goes into depth of what happened on the sixth day. Because if you were to take the first reading of the sixth day, He created male and female. And so if that was the case, that He created Eve on that day, then you would have a discrepancy, so to speak, on the reminiscence of the whole sixth day. But it actually explains how that, what happened there as far as Eve being created on that same day.
Out of Adam's rib, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And it talks about several different things as far as more in detail from chapter 2, verses about 5 on to the end of the chapter of how detailed he is on the sixth day.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. And we didn't deal specifically with that, with the particulars of the creation itself. But I'm absolutely convinced that there's no need to try to expand the days beyond 24 hours. And certainly, I think when we begin to recognize why people do that, we're faced with the fact that people are trying to reconcile human reasoning and human teaching and evolution with the Bible. That's the only reason you would do that. If you didn't have evolutionary theory, if you just read through Genesis, you wouldn't come to any other conclusion other than God created it in 6 24-hour periods. So we have to recognize that's the premise first. It's not like we're trying to establish establish the veracity of what God says or even the text itself. There is absolutely no reason to believe that Moses would use through inspiration the word day to mean millions of years in the first 3 days, and then after that use it to mean 24-hour periods of time. It's the same word. I think it's the word, Hebrew word yom. It means a day. Certainly when Moses wrote this, he understood what a day was. Sun comes up, sun goes down, it's a day. So there's no reason for us to try to interpret that way except to try to reconcile evolutionary theory and scientific theory. So I think you're exactly right. We need to interpret scripture, allow the scripture to interpret itself, and let scientific theory fall where it may. And I think that's your point about the sun being there in order to allow the things that were created on the third day to nourish makes good sense. I mean, it's just one of those things that's there in the text to be seen, that's there. So that's a good point. No, and like I said, we didn't specifically bring that out. Like I said, I'm not a scientist, but I think we need to be careful that we're not intimidated by those who are scientists or by scientific finding, and so to speak. There are a lot of what sometimes are referred to young Earth scientists. There is a lot of physical science that supports the idea that this Earth is not billions of years old, and that humans are not millions of years old. There are many scientists who see the world being 10,000 years or less from the standpoint of just looking at it from the scientific view without looking at what the Bible says. So we don't have to be intimidated by that. If we're looking for science to back up what the Bible says, there's science there to back up what the Bible says from the standpoint of the chronology that's there. So I don't see any reason to try to extrapolate from the scriptures, these millions of years. The general argument is that before there was a sun and moon, then there were these long periods of time, or that there was a great expanse between verse 1 and verse 2, that the earth was without form and void, and then God made it, he started fashioning it. I don't see any reason to do that. To even try to reason on that standpoint for the millions of years. I don't have any problem believing that God created everything as it is, fully functional. He created the human being fully functional, didn't he? Adam and Eve came on the scene, they had fingers and toes, and they could walk, and just like you and I could walk, they could function, they could understand what God was saying, they could reason. But God created them fully functional. If God created a human being fully functional, then so he could create all the universe fully functional. It didn't have to evolve in order to be where it is today. So I think those are good points, and I appreciate you bringing that up. We didn't deal specifically with that, but certainly that's a part of our very clear faith in creation and how we relate to the world around us. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Okay, the providence of God. When we talk about the word providence and use the word providential, we recognize that we're using a word that, in terms of it relating to God, is not found in the Bible. And we're talking about where it is found and what its meaning is, but there's not a chapter on the providence of God that's labeled that way. But we recognize that we do know what providence is, and I believe we even can, in the physical sense, relate to our perception of providence, even the providence of God. You know, my dad's here today, and I can remember growing up in the family of three brothers, that my dad went to work every day. He'd come home, he'd been work every day, and he took care of us. And that idea of taking care, providing for, is what providence is all about. Now, I didn't know specifically what he did at his job. I sort of knew as I grew up where he worked, and I heard things about developing radars and engineering and all that stuff, but I didn't know specifically what he did for a job. I'd never seen him do it very much. And I didn't know how much money he made. I didn't know how he paid the car payment. I didn't know how he paid the bills. But it was done, and I was the beneficiary of it, even though I didn't know all of the intricate things about it. I never saw the family budget, but I experienced the results of that planning, all the decisions that were made and providing for the family. I was constantly provided for, even though I didn't know what was going on. And you were probably in the same situation when you were a child. Your parents took care of that. Now, in the same way, God cares for us. There are some things that we do know about God's providence because He's revealed them to us, and we can come to conclusions about the way that God provides. But there's a vast amount of information about how God interacts with His creation and provides for us that we don't know. And we won't ever know on this planet because God has not revealed them to us. And so I can benefit from the provision of God without fully understanding. So when I come to a point about, well, I don't understand how that happens, I need to be careful about just dismissing it just because it doesn't fit into my thinking or my logic or I don't understand all about it. The fact that God does provide is a fact, even though I may not fully understand all that's involved. And so when we look at this, recognize there are a lot of questions that we might bring forth that I'll not be able to answer, and I don't know that necessarily we can answer them, even from what the scriptures reveal to us about how God provides for his creation. But providence, the word providence means foresight or forethought. It's actually only found two times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 24, verse 2, it talks, and none of those, neither one of these events talk about the providence of God. In Acts 24, verse 2, Tertullus began to make his accusation, and he was trying to better his position. So it says there that he said, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." And that's, of course, human foresight. That's the word providence. And then in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh," Paul says, "to fulfill its lust." And so that word there is providence or provision or foresight. It means don't plan on it. So the idea of forethought or of providence means to pre-plan, to provide for through your foresight. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Now Nehemiah says two things. He says God made it and he also preserves it. And the term preserve there would imply this aspect of continual providential care, that you use foresight in making sure that it continues to exist. Easton's Bible Dictionary says providence literally means foresight, but is generally used to denote God's preserving and governing all things by means of second causes. The idea of second causes is inherent in the idea of providence, in the sense that there was a first cause, God created it, but then there are second causes, God interacting with his creation in order to see certain things happen. And certainly we would recognize that in our own experience, that we plan things so that because we want things to happen, and we interact with our environment around us to see that they happen. Some of them almost happen unconsciously. Some of them we directly intervene and maybe even set aside what would normally happen to make something happen. So we engage in as free moral beings, we ourselves engage in this aspect of providence, the exercise of forethought in that regard. And so we find a definition, we recognize that there are a number of examples of providence in the scriptures. We're going to look at some of the more prominent ones, like Joseph and Pharaoh and all of that. But the idea here is that the mystery is the mode in which God interacts with his environment. or his creation. I think this is the passage I read, the definition I read a few moments ago. Providence is the conduct and direction of several parts of the universe by a superior intelligent being. The notion of a providence is founded upon this truth that the Creator has not so fixed and ascertains the laws of nature, not so connected the chain of second causes as to leave the world to itself, but that He still preserves the reins in His own hands. There was, during the early part of this country, there was a very popular religious movement, the deist, who believed that, and that it wasn't a new thinking, but the deist believed that God created the world and then sort of left it on its own, that God had so put natural law in within the universe that everything operated by this natural law, and that God was sort of out of the picture, so to speak, because He had already geared up the creation to take care of itself. And there's certainly a sense in which God has provided for the preservation of natural things by natural law. But the idea of providence goes further than that. It says that there are these second causes when God intervenes, and that the whole idea of providence is that God has never let go of the reins of creation. He's still holding on to what goes on, and He still interacts with His creation. And so how He does that, the mode in which He accomplishes that, at least from my perspective, is very mysterious. We don't always know, nor can we say, oh yeah, God's doing that. I know God, this is what God did. And we'll look at that as we go along. But the presupposition of providence, you see, is that God is sovereign over all things. If God is not sovereign, then we waste our time to talk about the providence of God as something on which we can rely. A child that relying upon the providence of his father, trust in the ability and the willingness of the father to interact. If he's a deadbeat, the child may grow to learn that, well, I can't really count on dad doing anything because he doesn't know how to do it or he's unwilling to do it. And so the presupposition of providence in terms of a part of our faith, and we're going to talk about how providence interacts with our faith. Matthew chapter 6 says we shouldn't worry. Why? Because God is provident. Now, so providence is a part of our faith. The only way it can be an integral part of our faith is if God is absolutely sovereign over everything. So what we're going to talk about is based upon what we've already talked about in the sense of God's created world. Isaiah chapter 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's the principle that we've already looked at. God as being the sovereign creator, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. Now, of course, Isaiah is prophesying again about God's intervention into the human affairs of nations and bringing the Babylonians upon the Israelites as punishment. The principle on which they were to believe what the prophet was saying was that God was not distant of His creation, but that He was able to declare the beginning of a thing from the end, and that He would involve Himself. He says He purposes it, and He does it. So God's providence assumes that God cares about every element of His creation. And again, we'll go back there again later on, but think about Matthew chapter 6, why you shouldn't worry, because God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the lilies of the field. So what's the presupposition? He cares about you too. You're much more valuable than that. The concept of providence is the idea of forethought based upon wisdom. And the concept of providence is that providence is not haphazard. God doesn't think this up on the fly. And things don't just happen by chance. Now chance, as we would think about it, is a part of, I believe, the human experience. But sometimes we use the word luck. You know, well, boy, he was lucky. I think luck is a concept that runs contradictory to the proper understanding of the providence of God, in the sense that luck seems to be, in our thoughts, the idea that things just happen haphazardly, falls this way or it falls that way. Now, chance is involved in the sense that people are in circumstances where things can go either way. But the providence of God, the concept of the providence of God, is that God has a plan and that everything's working towards that plan. and that God has foresight in all of this, and that He continually exercises and interacts with His world in order to bring about that which He purposes to accomplish. Now, interwoven in God's purposes is also the free will choices that men make. And so God has created us with free will choices, and that's interwoven into it. And God, of course, the fascinating thing about providence is God is able to use and does use the free will choices of man, even if they're contradictory to what He desires, in order to bring about His purposes. So man can say no to God, and God will still do what He wants. Isn't that right? Certainly that's true. Was it God's will that Christians be persecuted in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and that people be thrown into prison? Well, certainly it wasn't what God wanted, was it? But it happened, and God used the persecution of Christians to expand His kingdom. They went everywhere preaching the word after they were scattered by persecution, because God was at work in that. So there are a lot of examples of that, and we'll talk about that as we go along. But the concept of providence is this aspect of the wisdom of God. The wisdom and power which God continually exercises in the preservation and government of the world for the ends which He purposed to accomplish, McClintic says, is providence. The ISBE says it's preparation, care, and supervision which are necessary to secure a desired future result. So it's not just haphazard. It has purpose. And of course, that brings to the other aspect of it, and that is what is the purpose of God's providential care? Why does God do what He does?
For
His glory, that He would get glory. In terms of, more specific than that, in terms of what He wants to accomplish in human history,
salvation.
It's the redemption of man. And I think we could come to that conclusion because that's what the Bible is about. That's what Revelation is about. And so as God has revealed His mind, again, there's much more in the mind of God that I don't know. But as God has revealed His mind, it focuses on this central theme of dealing with sin and redeeming men out of sin, getting man to where there is in a position to fellowship Him. So as much as I can know about the mind of God, that seems to be the focus of it, is the redemption of man.
I struggle with the existing, of course, past existing, and how things will work out in the future. This realization that we have cultures and societies here on the earth that believe to the death, believe vehemently in another God, almost, or in another God, or a different God, and how God's providence will bring that together. It's obvious not everyone will be saved, but
that's right.
Trying to blend in, the fact that there are entire nations of people that don't believe in God, how that works together somehow for us.
Yeah.
It seems like it only works against us and makes things more difficult and makes things more complex.
Yeah.
But you have to trust in God's providence that somehow all of this conflict still is for our good.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you look at how that's all developed. In the beginning, if we can use the term easy to apply to God, in the beginning, when before sin entered in, things were somewhat easy, weren't they? As far as God being able to accomplish what He desired to accomplish in terms of the fellowship with man. Adam and Eve were in complete, perfect, absolute fellowship with God in the garden. But then sin entered in, and that changed the whole picture, because sin broke that fellowship, and there has always been this adversary who is struggling against God, and that, of course, helps us to be able to see, or at least it helps define the nature of God's providential work. When God rose Israel up to be a single nation, His own special people, do they have any enemies? Everybody else, right? I mean, from the standpoint of who believed in Jehovah, the Israelites. Everybody else believed in other gods. Now, there was no doubt some peripheral individuals that would have believed in the God of Israel during that time. But for the most part, every other nation believed in another God and worked against the principles of God. And God worked specifically with Israel to bring about not only their salvation, but also to bring about a Savior through them to which the whole world could be evangelized, or the whole world could reap the benefits of God's redemptive purposes. Sometimes He destroyed nations, like He did the Amalekites, because they were unwilling to in any way to accept, and because by destroying him, he would accomplish his purposes with Israel. So again, and these things are mysteries from the standpoint of being able to put it all together on a flowchart. But God works among nations to bring about his purposes, and he's done that before, and I believe he continues to do that. A couple of passages that help us here to see the purpose. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God made a choice. Choice was that men, those who would receive the blessings that he mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings, that those individuals would be holy and without blame before him in love. So choosing the individuals before the world ever existed that they would be saved in Christ. The noun prothesis in this passage, which is translated the word purpose, means a setting forth, a plan, a resolve, or a will. It's found in both verb and noun form in Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11. Having made to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, in him also we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what does God do? He works everything according to the counsel of his will, because he purposed to do so. And that's this aspect then of providence. As I mentioned before, I believe that the second and third area of God's work that we talked about, providence and redemption, they interweave or they overlap. God does things physically to bring about his spiritual purposes. And that's sort of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. And the passage is very familiar to us. We know that all things work together to good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this particular passage, I believe, is misinterpreted, and sometimes it's misused to believe that somehow Paul's saying that once a person becomes a Christian, he can never be lost, as the Calvinist would interpret it. Therefore, it has to work to his good because somehow God's sovereignty forces that conclusion. Or that once you become a Christian, nothing bad will ever happen. And that if something bad does happen, that means you're not living spiritually or you're not a true Christian, because all things work together for good. I believe the all things in this passage, in the context itself, pertain to those things that have to do with our redemption. But that's the purpose that he's laid down. In the first two verses of Romans chapter 8, he talks about freedom from sin, about then living after the Spirit, the sufferings that will lead us to glory in verses 17 and 18, of the groanings of the hope that we have, the groanings within us, the patience to wait for the realization of these things, all of these things that happen to us, and that God brings into being, these activities and these things that he does, particularly in the spiritual realm, what's their end result? All those things work together for the good of those who do what? Who love God. So there's a particular objective. There's a particular group of individuals to which God is working good for. And he's working good in all things through his providence. The good of those who love him. He says in this very chapter, he talks about the idea that the creation, the redemption of the physical creation, is waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. That God's purpose is to redeem human beings, and the whole creation is working towards that purpose. And of course, we recognize that God's purposes don't fail. Now, the scope of the providence of God. What is the scope of God's providence? Well, the whole universe. And by this we mean there's not a part of his creation that God can't interact with. That's beyond his reach. In the grand exaltation of Christ, the writer of Hebrews declares that the Savior is upholding all things by the power of his word. Hebrews 1 verse 3. That's a very important passage in understanding the process of this whole idea of providence. That he upholds all things by the word of his power. So God brought them into being by speaking it. Now he upholds them by his word. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, another premier passage I think having to do with God's spiritual providence. In Colossians 1, 7, he says, in him all things consist, talking about Christ. The word consist there is the word synesteme in the Greek language, which means to stand together. So everything continues to stand together and to be cohesive together in Christ. Now, we think about that in terms of the spiritual realm, but I think when he says all things there, it would include the physical realm as well. Because Jesus created all things. He was there in the beginning. So as the creator, he continues to allow things to sustain itself. Robertson says in his comments on this that Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. Now, that's a pretty fascinating thought, because who do we think usually controls the forces of nature? Isn't our mother? We talk about Mother Nature, right? So what are the forces, what are the source of the forces around us? Well, that's Mother Nature. You better not mess with Mother Nature. So we have given a title to our recognition that there is a unifying force at work that holds things together and that seems to have some purpose in mind. Or at least it certainly is able to exert its power over us as a part of creation. What Paul says is that Christ is the unifying, controlling force in nature. By him, in him, all things consist. Now, God allows that to happen through laws that he puts in place, even that are sometimes dependent upon the free will choices of man. But we dare not assume or accept any principle of providence that excludes God from any part of it. Well, you know, God didn't have anything to do with it. That was just nature itself. No, God is in control of nature. He's sovereign over it. So anything that makes us think of something other than God as being the controlling force of the universe is a false theory of providence. The 38th chapter and 39th chapter of Job, of course, we recognize the context of Job is Job's suffering and him trying to understand the nature and the purpose of his suffering, even the origin of his suffering, though he places it right in the hand of God, which he should, because God allowed it. You remember that 38th and 39th chapter that God questions Job concerning where he was when these things happened in the world in which he lived. When did you do this? When did you do that? You have a comment to make about this? And of course, Job, through those rhetorical questions, comes to realize that God is sovereign over all of this, and to the point that he has no right to question God about how he deals with his universe, that God's in control of it all. The 147th Psalm, passage not up here, the 147th Psalm, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Who covers the heavens with clouds? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains?" Verse 16, "He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow." What's fascinating about it is we've experienced all of that, haven't we? We've been where the wind blew, where it was cold, where all the snow flew. Who's doing all this? This thing that we can't stop, that we can't in any way interact with, we can't forestall. God does that all. Well, real quickly here, the universe then is the scope of God's providence. The animal creatures, Matthew chapter 6, we mentioned that before. Jesus several times brings up the point that God takes care of the animals of the earth and the other created living things. The nations of the earth, and we'll talk more about this, but Bible clearly establishes, particularly in the words of the prophets, that God is in control of the nations, that he sets people up, he brings them down. He causes nations to rise up, he brings about their downfall. And that was a major theological point, so to speak, of the prophecy of Daniel in this. And of course, Acts chapter 17, that familiar passage, shows us that as well. And then the people of God as the specific scope of his providence, and that though God sends rain on the just and the unjust, he has a special providence, his providential care on behalf of his children. That special providential care for his children is the very foundation of prayer, isn't it? We talk to God, we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So on what basis do we approach God? He's our Father. We have a relationship with him. We can speak to him in prayer and he will answer our prayer. And so prayer is based upon this special providential care that God has for his people. And of course, Matthew chapter 6, I think, is another example of that. God cares for his children, and God, your Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of all of these things, Jesus said in that regard. Psalm 34, one other passage here. I got a couple more up here, but we won't go to them right now. But in the 34th Psalm in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, he says. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lion lacks and suffers hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So the psalmist says, if you stay with God, he's going to take care of you. And that's a part of this providential care that it becomes a very clear element of our faith. Okay, any thoughts on that? We sort of ran through some introductory thoughts rather quickly. We're going to talk about, the Lord willing, some of the proper and improper, I suppose, understandings of providence, even among Christians. And we'll talk about some of the examples of God's providential care that we find in Scripture as well. Any thoughts, comments? Thank you for your attention.